of Danger Jesus Christus. Praise be Jesus Christ. Welcome, friends, to another episode of Council of Faith. In this post-conciliar document, we are concerning ourselves with the worship of the Most Blessed Sacrament. As most people are familiar with, we have a vehicle that we use to put the Blessed Sacrament in, the Sacred Host, for people for public veneration and adoration. This vehicle, this instrument that we use, is called a monstrance. And we have one here today to show you. This monstrance is the thing in which we put the Blessed Sacrament in, by which the faithful will be able to adore the Holy Eucharist. The host is placed inside, and then the people are able to view the Eucharist through this monstrance, or sometimes called ostensorium. The document that we are using today, Eucharistiae Sacramentum, written in 1973, again reminds us of a fundamental principle. The celebration of the Eucharist is the center of the whole Christian life, both for universal church and for the local congregation. Moreover, the celebration of the Eucharist in the sacrifice of the Mass is the origin and consummation of the worship shown in the Eucharist outside of Mass. Recall that our worship of God, especially when we put that host in the monstrance, or when you go into church and you genuflect to that tabernacle, you are adoring God. If it's not God, we would be guilty of idolatry. Only God is due worship, adoration, or what we say in the Latin, latria. And that worship that we give to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is given to the Most Blessed Sacrament. This document continues in paragraph 3. There can accordingly be no doubt that all the faithful ought to show to this most holy sacrament the worship which is due to the true God, as has always been custom of the Catholic Church. Nor is it to be adored any less because it was instituted by Christ the Lord to be eaten. So many times people believe that just because we consume the host, it has the appearances of bread, and we do truly eat the bread of life, we eat Holy Communion, therefore that somehow detracts from the fact that it is still God. It in no way does that. Because even though our bodies consume the appearances, our souls benefit from the supernatural grace that comes from that close union with God. Imagine on the far opposite extreme, if I were to hand you an ounce of plutonium or uranium, it would be so radioactive that you getting close to it would become radioactive. If you actually touched it, then your whole body becomes radioactive. You are changed by that substance. On the opposite extreme, we have, in a spiritual sense, God Himself coming into our soul, now blessing, consecrating, making us holy. Most of the food that you and I eat becomes a part of us. We digest it. It becomes absorbed into the body. Holy Communion is the only food that does not become a part of us. We become part of Christ. We become part of the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ. So even though we do consume, we do eat the Eucharist, we still adore because it's still a person there. Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Paragraph 5 tells us, "The original and primary reason for the reservation of the Eucharist outside of Mass is the administration of Viaticum, the distribution of Holy Communion, and adoration of our Lord Jesus Christ present in the Blessed Sacrament are derivative." What we're saying here is that, as we mentioned in the previous episode, in the ancient church, there were sick people, as there are sick people today. They could not come to the Mass. They could not come to the celebration of the Eucharist. For their spiritual welfare, they thought, well, let's have some leftover Eucharist, Holy Communion, that was consecrated at that particular Sunday celebration by the priest. And the priest, the bishop, would bring that communion to the sick. They had to have a place to keep it. You could not just put it in a bag or a sack. You couldn't just put it in a cupboard as you would ordinary bread, because this isn't ordinary bread. Once the words of consecration are spoken by the validly ordained priest, it ceases to be bread. It is God Himself. Therefore, something worthy of God must contain Him. Therefore, they designed these beautiful tabernacles. And so the Eucharist was kept there for the sick, but at the same time, people would come and visit the church knowing that there was communion in there, knowing that the priest would bring communion to the sick. they also knew that the Eucharist was inside. How did they know? Because the custom came about where they would light a sanctuary candle, a little tiny candle or lamp that would burn in front of the tabernacle, usually with some red glass, but the idea was there was a lamp that was always burning to let the person know Jesus was inside. In paragraph 6, we're told, the celebration of the Mass, the principal forms of Christ's presence in this church are manifested progressively. First, he's present in the assembly of the faithful, gathered together in his name. Then he's present in his word when the scriptures are read. Likewise, he's present in the person of the priest. Finally, and above all, he is present under Eucharistic species. This phrase was used originally at Vatican II, Sacro Sanctum Concilium, in paragraph 7, where it mentions the different ways in which Jesus Christ is present. Here, for the first time, we see the word progressively used, meaning that there is a building up of the presence of Christ. So the first time Christ is present is in the assembly of the faithful. So when people come into the church, Christ is present there where two or three are gathered in his name. He's also present in the sacred scripture, the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. So when the scriptures are read, when they're proclaimed, Christ is really present there. He's present in the person of the priest because of holy orders. The priest is configured to Christ. He is ordained to become an alter Christus. That means to be another Christ. Because at Mass, I say the words of Jesus, this is my body, this is my blood. I don't say at the consecration, this is the body of Christ. I do that at communion time. At the consecration, I use the first person pronoun. This is my body, this is my blood. But when you come to communion, you're not receiving the body and blood of Father John Trigilio. You're receiving the body and blood of Christ. How can that be? Unless Christ uses me, I as another Christ act in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. Therefore, I can say by holy orders, this is my body, this is my blood. And then finally, above all else, he's present under the Eucharistic species. We go back to Sacro Sanctum Concilium, paragraph 7. The Latin text told us that uses the word tu maxime. He is most especially, in the fullest sense, present. This word progressively that's used in this document wants to see that there's a building up of the presence of Christ so that the way Jesus is present in the congregation is different than he is present in the other ways. It is a building up, a more fuller expression in the ultimate, real, true, and substantial present, which is the Blessed Sacrament. Paragraph 8. Pastors should ensure that unless there's a grave reason against it, churches in which the Blessed Sacrament is normally reserved should be open every day for at least some hours at the most suitable times so the faithful may be easily able to pray before the Blessed Sacrament. It only makes sense that if the tabernacle became an integral component of the church, the first and primary focus, of course, was the altar, where the sacrifice is rendered to God the Father, where the Son is offered to the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the priest. The next focus point would be the pulpit, where the Holy Word of God is preached, where people hear the Word of God. But the tabernacle, as we know, became another part of the church because of the fact that they needed to keep the Blessed Sacrament on hand for the sick, and because people wanted to be able to come and worship God outside of Mass. Now, there was some terminology used after the council. It was never officially endorsed as being official, and sometimes people misconstrue it. Therefore, we don't see it in any official documents, this idea of the static and dynamic presence of Christ, that somehow there's a static presence in the real presence in the tabernacle and a dynamic presence at Mass. Well, I don't like that terminology. First of all, it's not official, and secondly, it's ambiguous and can be inaccurate. It's the same Christ. The same Jesus that's present at Mass when I say the consecration is the same Jesus Christ who died on the cross on Good Friday, the same Jesus Christ who rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. It's the same Jesus Christ who's in that tabernacle. There's not a bunch of different Jesuses running around the place. He's not multiple personalities. It's the one and the same Christ. Jesus Christ is same yesterday, today, and forever. So when you look at the tabernacle, don't think that that's an inferior presence of our Lord. It's the real, true, and substantial presence. It's the same host that you and I receive at communion. Jesus doesn't become less our Lord because he's sitting there. It's not like when you and I leave food laying out, it goes bad after a while. It's not like even something that's radioactive, it starts to decay after so many millions or thousands of years. The Eucharist remains the Eucharist as long as the outward appearances remain. So as long as the appearances of bread remain intact, there is the real presence still. Now, because of the fact we don't use yeast in the Latin tradition, those hosts last a long time, but we're reminded by this document the priests need to renew those hosts, consume the old ones at least on a monthly basis, and then put newly consecrated in there, just to avoid any danger, even remotely, of some corruption of the species. Because if the bread somehow becomes moldy, the appearance of bread, then the real presence ceases to be there, because you cannot obviously have mold and Christ at the same time. We're told in paragraph 14, the faithful should be encouraged to receive Holy Communion during the celebration of the Eucharist. However, priests should not refuse the faithful who, for a good reason, seek to receive Holy Communion outside of Mass. Just as we saw in paragraph 8, where people should have the opportunity to come into church outside of Mass, church should be open so that they have an opportunity to come and pay a visit. They should not only be able to come in during Mass, but during the day. So too, if someone for some good reason is not able to make Mass. Let's say, for instance, there's a woman who's got a family to take care of, and she's got to get the kids dressed and get them to school, get them fed, and there's only one Mass in the morning. According to this document, there is nothing to prevent her from going to the parish, and at the convenience of the priest, say, Father, would it be all right, can I receive communion today? Because to be able to receive our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity, is the right of every baptized Catholic. Now, of course, you don't want to go knocking on the rectory door at 10 o'clock at night or 2 in the morning, unless you've got a real good reason, and you can discuss that with the priest when he answers the door. But we want to use prudence. But at the same time, for priests to refuse someone, I've had this happen to me a number of times where Mass was over and someone said, Father, I was on the road, I was on the turnpike, I got stuck in traffic. I said, say no more. I've been on the road myself many times. I know what it's like. And I will now take them over to the church and give them communion. So if someone's got the proper disposition and they are sincerely seeking to receive communion, according to this document, we priests should be accommodating to them. However, the preference is, all things being equal, it is preferable that the person receive communion at Mass, because it is at Mass that we render the supreme worship of God through the holy sacrifice. It's Jesus being offered to the Father for the sake of our salvation. Paragraph 16 tells us Holy Communion can be distributed outside of Mass on any day, at any time of the day. But again, it reminds us it's desirable that fixed times be appointed for distribution of communion with due consideration for the convenience of the faithful, so that the ceremony may be conducted in a fuller form to the greater spiritual benefit of the faithful. This means that we want to do things in an orderly, reverent fashion. We don't want people now to get the idea, oh, they can just go into church at any time, ring the doorbell and say, oh, I want communion. Because the opposite extreme can also come about. People can have this drive-in mentality. They think they're going in to the fast food restaurant, stay in the car, you know, I want a burger and fries, well, you know, oh, give me 3 communions, 2 baptisms, and a confession to go. It doesn't work that way. I did have someone who honestly asked me, why don't we have a drive-in window at church? And I said to them, you need to read the catechism. You need to pray. And you won't be asking that type of question. But it's only indicative of our culture. We want convenience almost ad nauseam. To make it so convenient for us, we're not willing to make a sacrifice. The church wants us to make the effort to come to daily Mass if we can. But if someone truly desires to receive communion, they should at least make an attempt to go and talk to the priest. And then perhaps maybe if there's a number of people in the same situation, the priest can say, well, let's have a communion service perhaps. If the priest has to go and anoint people at the hospital, maybe there's a deacon in the parish who can have a communion service in the afternoon for those people who are working in the morning or occupied and cannot come to the Mass. There are many options, but we also want to always avoid the extreme. Those people who just want to waltz in any time and just think, oh, give me a host, and the person who thinks, oh, the only time I can receive our Lord would be at Mass on Sunday or even on a weekday. We're told in paragraph 17, it's the primary function of priests and deacons to distribute Holy Communion to the faithful who seek it. The ordinary minister of communion is the priest, the deacon, of course, the bishop. The acolyte, the installed acolyte, the seminarian, who's on the road to the priesthood, he's an extraordinary minister, as well as all the lay people who have been delegated officially by the bishop, after the pastor has sent the names in, as extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist for the parish. Those people are delegated for that parish and that parish only, unless, of course, the bishop has given them delegation to be an extraordinary minister, say, at the hospital or at the prison. But it doesn't go with them everywhere they go. If a person moves from parish to parish, they need to be recertified by the bishop and the diocese. Whereas a priest, because we are ordinary ministers, any place I go, any diocese, any church, I am authorized to distribute Holy Communion, as would be any deacon, and of course any bishop. Paragraph 17 continues, the local ordinary may give other extraordinary ministers the faculty to distribute Holy Communion whenever this seems necessary for the pastoral good of the faithful and when no priest, deacon, or acolyte is available. Notice that the caveat here is that no priest, deacon, or acolyte is available. That doesn't mean that Father just is tired. It doesn't mean that, well, we want to get as many parishioners as possible involved. There was a recent decree from at least 7 or 11 dicasteries of the Holy See from Rome, signed this long document a couple years back, that said we cannot abuse the right of the ordinary ministers to give communion by overextending to extraordinary ministers. Now, you may have heard the term special ministers used in your parish. It might even be on your bulletin. Well, special minister was never an official term. The official term is extraordinary minister, because extraordinary is in distinction from ordinary. Special minister has a different type of connotation to it. Extraordinary means exactly that, out of the ordinary. That means when Father is not physically capable of giving communion because the crowd is so large, or perhaps Father is so old, or because of other serious good reasons. But a good reason would not be, well, we want to get more people involved, you know, get as many parishioners into the sanctuary. Because the universal call of holiness means we're all called to become saints, as Mother Angelica often says. Don't miss the opportunity. Well, you become a saint not because of your position in the sanctuary. If you got an albon and you're giving out communion, you're going to be more holy than the person in the pew. It doesn't work that way. Everyone's called to be holy. Everyone's called to be a saint. Certain individuals have been given a special privilege by helping the priest in proper circumstances. Paragraph 21, we're told, administering Holy Communion, the practice of placing the particle on the tongue of the recipient should be observed, as it is based on a long-standing tradition. Episcopal conferences may, however, prescribe, subject to the confirmation of the Apostolic See, that in the region under their jurisdiction, Holy Communion may be distributed by placing the consecrated host in the hand of the recipient, provided that there is no danger of a lack of reverence or the propagation of false opinions about the Blessed Sacrament in the minds of the faithful. Notice here the concern, and it's a valid one, that reverence be maintained for the real presence. Now, we all know as of today, in the year 2001, in the United States, the Episcopal Conference of the Bishops of the United States asked Rome for the indult, and we're now, every bishop has the option of allowing or not allowing the option to the communicant to receive in the hand or on the tongue. That had to be approved by Rome, and it had to come from the Episcopal Conference. And then when Rome gave the permission, they gave it to the individual bishops. So each bishop can decide for himself. In the United States, it's universally accepted that it is an option, but it's exactly that. Your option to receive on the tongue is always present. And when the little children are making their first communion, it would be a scandal and abuse to tell them they cannot receive on the tongue. To tell them you're only allowed to receive in the hand, just because their teacher or their parent prefers that method. The children are allowed their option, just as they are allowed the option of going to confession face-to-face or anonymously. But notice here, this document, which was written in 1973, the beginning of the option of communion in the hand, at least on a universal level, as long as there's no danger of the lack of reverence or the propagation of false opinions. We're seeing false opinions now these days. Now, I'm not suggesting that we rescind the option, but that might be something that happened because it did happen in the past. People formerly received communion in the hand, and at one time the church stopped it. It stopped because abuses had crept in. We may see that again, we may not. That is up to the Holy See. That is not our purview. It's not for us to hypothesize. But it has happened in the past. And why did it happen? What's the danger lurking today? Many people go to communion very reverently, but there are some people, when they come to communion, you get this, like you're giving out potato chips or something. If people are receiving the hand, they must do it reverently, not with phone numbers and tattoos in their hand, not with car keys, not with things dangling in there. I've seen people with a baby in one arm, a purse, or a wallet, and their missal, and now all of a sudden they got two fingers out and they want me to put the host on there. Obviously, if your hands are occupied, or if they're not clean, or if there's something written on them, you should receive on the tongue out of respect for the Blessed Sacrament. The hands extended open, not this bird-pecking technique that some people have. The priest or the extraordinary minister says the body of Christ, and the person tries to grab it out of your hand, or they make like a little tiny cave. It has to be flat open with your hand underneath the other so that you can pick it up with your dominant hand if you're right-handed, receive in the left hand so that you can take it with your right and put it in your mouth. That's the proper way if you're going to receive in the hand. And on the tongue, you stick your tongue out so that the priest or extraordinary minister can place the host on the tongue. Sometimes we get people, I don't know if they're on medication or something, where you'll get them doing both. They got their hands out and their tongue. Well, then I don't know where to go, so I go the shortest distance. I put it on the tongue then. Or we get some people who give you that look and they try to take it out of the ciborium itself. That's when the priest gets nervous that maybe this person is not of the Catholic faith or they don't know what's going on with the Eucharist. We're also told, in any case, Holy Communion must be distributed by a lawful minister, not just anyone, who shall hold up the consecrated host to the communicant and minister to them, pronouncing the formula, Body of Christ, to which the communicant should reply, Amen. Now, I run into this often. Body of Christ, like a deer in the highway, looking at the headlights. Body of Christ, the person is supposed to say, Amen. In the Byzantine and Orthodox Church, there's no response that's made. The person opens their mouth and the priest takes the spoon because they give communion primarily by intinction. In the Roman Rite, we give the host. The person says, Amen. That is the proper response. No scripture quotes, no little fervorinos. We got people saying, oh, I believe, yes, he is. We are alive. Jesus saves. He's the Lord. That's nice for your private prayer. Put on a bumper sticker. But when you're at communion, you say, Amen. Paragraph 22. Any fragments of the host which remain after the administration of Holy Communion should be reverently collected, placed in the pyx or in the bowl of water. Why are we concerned about little fragments? Because even one crumb is the Blessed Sacrament. It's the whole Christ. If I cut the host in half and then in fourths and eighths and sixteenths and 32nds, that's all Jesus. You don't get any less of him. Sometimes if they don't consecrate enough hosts and they have to start breaking, you're not being ripped off, as some people have accused us of saying. You get the whole Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. We're also reminded in this document that In particular, in paragraph 23, the church says no one who is conscious of mortal sin should go to communion. Only of a grave reason should someone make a perfect act of contrition. Grave reason meaning you may die in any minute, okay? You're about to go to surgery, you're about to go off to war, but if it's just not convenient for you to go to confession, that's not a good reason. If you're in mortal sin, you should not go to communion. Wait till you can get to confession. We're also reminded in 24 that you must fast for at least 1 hour from food and drink, except if you are under doctor's care and you need medicine. If you're a diabetic and or you're taking medicine that needs to be taken, you are dispensed then. Don't make yourself sick so that you're now passing out in the pew because you didn't follow the doctor's orders. Our document concludes by telling us that there is a great relationship between the Blessed Sacrament, our worship, our adoration of it, and the Mass. The two are connected. In fact, benediction is an extension of the Mass. It's not what some people called, when I was in the seminary, this para-liturgy. It is liturgy. It is the liturgy of adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. So when you have in your parish the opportunity to go for Eucharistic adoration, to go for benediction, to spend the holy hour, or if your church has perpetual adoration, take advantage of it. It is a continuation of the spiritual benefits and fruits of the Mass. Your soul will bathe in God's grace. Of course, the Mass is the source and summit because that is the actual sacrifice of Calvary. So if you're able to go to Mass, go to Mass. If you're able to get to benediction or holy hour or perpetual adoration, do it. This is our faith. This is the faith we share with you. Thank you for your kind attention. We hope you tune in again, and may God bless you and Mary keep you.